for our afternoon service, the first Lord's Day of 2013. Actually continuing our series on the parables of the Lord Jesus. They're not always prefaced by the indication that it is a parable, but so there are quite a few parables that are obviously so without being entitled. Matthew chapter 25, the last section of the chapter, is certainly a parable. Matthew 25, commencing with verse 31. Remember the context, the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. Well, I suppose that over verse 31 should have been the heading, the parable of the sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations. And He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the King shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. I have entitled this message, The Final Separation. The Final Separation. It's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? Which certainly indicates that there are some separations that take place while we all still coexist. But the Lord is indicating here, among other parables and other passages, that there's going to be the day of final separation. I think you all understand the concept that one of the distinct marks of God's work is separating or separation. Remember from the very beginning, what did He do regarding the light and the darkness? He separated the light from the darkness. He separated the Israelites from the Egyptians and then the other nations. He separates the church from the world. God is in the business of separating. And it is the mark of a Christian in many ways to be separated. Psalm 1, separated from the ungodly, from sinners and from the world. Not isolated, but separated. And there is a distinct difference. We're to be separated from our sins. The Bible says, my people which are humble, which are called by my name shall humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. And then it tells us in 2 Corinthians, come out from among them and be separate. Actually uses the term there, saith the Lord, and I will receive you. And before this event takes place for the final separation, there are other separations that we experience upon our conversion, right? When we are justified and called and adopted, old things are passed away, all things are become new. We've been separated from the darkness and brought into the light. So when we are converted, we are immediately separated. It's just an amazing differentiation that takes place just instantaneously. If you can recall your conversion, it wasn't long before you saw things a lot differently, didn't you? For me, obviously, it was distinct because I was living in a college dormitory. And it was November, so I had partaken of much mischief in September and October and part of November. And when I was converted, it was on a Sunday morning, and I had to return to a dormitory at a college, at a public college institution, a university. So you can certainly imagine the separation I felt. But it wasn't this separation of disdaining people. It was a separation that I was different now. That I was changed. I had come into the light out of the darkness. But I felt the darkness very keenly when I returned to the sixth floor of Towers. I think it was number 2. There were 4 towers, and they still stand today, and the students are still, I don't know if it's co-ed. They were co-ed, but when I mean co-ed, the sixth floor was all men, and I think they were co-ed by towers. But I can't imagine what it's like these days if they're co-ed right on the floors themselves. It's certainly... it's separate rooms, but yet they may have girls in one room and boys in the next, for all I know. But they didn't, when I was a student, the whole floor was boys. I don't think the lower floors were girls either. I think that one tower was boys, one tower was girls, one tower was boys, and one tower was girls. But I can't imagine what it's like today. But I felt a separation, and I felt it even more keenly after I called them into the middle room where we studied and where the elevator doors were. I called every single person I could get on that sixth floor and shared what had happened to me. And one by one, they began to turn away and go back to their rooms. I would pray for that kind of straightforwardness and courage again, like in 1978. I didn't care. I loved them. You know, I didn't care about what they said about me. I love their souls, but what really moved me to invite them into that middle room was my love for the Lord Jesus, my thankfulness. I was so thankful to be saved. I couldn't explain it any more, much more after I was converted than before, except I once was blind and now I see. It's all I really knew even after I was converted. I heard a sermon. I was saved either toward the last of the sermon or after the sermon. And so all I really could say to all my friends on the sixth floor of Towers, I was blind, but now I see. And I really expected a lot of them to believe like I did. I was not prepared for the shock of unbelief. But it took me a while to realize, well, That happened to me. That happened to my Christian friends in the Catholic high school the year before. I didn't believe when they first talked to me. So there's a separation upon conversion. Of course, there's a separation throughout your life if you're living for the Lord. People are going to think it's strange that you walk not the same excess as before. The Lord says to be holy. Be holy, for I am holy. Do not love the world. To be nonconformist in the world. You and I are going to feel the separation only in the degree that we're living holier lives. It's not going to be that people feel that we're out of touch, we're the untouchables. That's the prayer that we need to pray. Lord, I want to be separate from the world, but I want to reach the world. Pray that our church won't be felt like we're the untouchables, but the people will know if they come, they'll be given space to hear and to listen and to reckon with God. Pray that God will so move that that'll be the case. But here we're told, basically, as you factor in the other scriptures, that there's going to be a separation at glorification. Upon conversion and sanctification and at glorification. For what scene is this describing? He will separate, verse 32, he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. When will this take place? Verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. You factor in the other scriptures like 2 Thessalonians 1, and it's at the second coming of Jesus Christ, the final separation. Now this has been the theme of some other parables, but just touched upon it from different angles. The dragnet, remember? Where the angels separate from the net that which is useless from that which is useful. The 10 virgins, they all are there to meet the bridegroom, but only 5 have the Spirit of God and have oil. The wedding feast, only 1 has the proper attire. The parable of the talents. The different kinds of works. Had our lives counted for the Lord? The rich man and Lazarus, right? Now in their case, it's before the second coming, but it's at death. They're separated forever. And so the final separation indeed, in a sense, takes place at death. But even then, the souls of the sheep and goats are not together yet. The lost are in hell, and the saved are in heaven. And from what we can tell, that at the last day, especially from this parable, everyone will be together one more time. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? I mean, I can imagine those of us who coexisted in this area being together. But can you imagine being in the same room as Hitler? The same room as Haman the Agagite? Or Goliath? Or Cain? Can you imagine being in the same gathering as people that we've merely read about? Of course, on the positive side, what a blessing will be to be in the same gathering as Esther and Adam and Abraham and Ruth, Mary, Martin Luther, and Augustine. But the Lord obviously is giving a parable here about the sheep and the goats, where they will be divided at the end of the day, all the sheep and the goats. Now, why is it that the Lord gives a negative connotation to the goats and to the left side? If you're left-handed, I hope you're not discouraged. It's just that the left-handers are in the minority. And that may play into my belief that those that are in the going to hell are in the minority of those that, versus those who are going to heaven. But anyway, the left hand is just simply the weaker side, the side of those that are not in fellowship with the king. But why the goats? I mean, in the Bible, they could equally offer a sheep as well as a goat or a bullock. I would suppose it has something to do with the fact that goats are more mischievous. I'm told that if the goats and the sheep are together in the field during the day, that the wise shepherd makes sure he separates them at night. And again, this is all by reading and all by hearsay, but I hear that the goats will wreak havoc among the sheep. They'll provoke them, they'll hurt them, they'll just destroy. If they're left in the sheepfold with the sheep, it just isn't going to work. This is where any of you who may have owned goats may be able to vouch for that. But the point here is that they're different. A sheep is not a goat, and a goat is not a sheep. They're different animals. And the Lord is saying that one is going to be separated, divided forever at the end of the day. They're not ultimately compatible. They can coexist only for a little while, but sooner or later they've got to be separated. It isn't that what it's like in the world? I mean, you and I have coexisted with lost people in among relatives and among workmates, among recreation, in our recreation, in our shopping. We've coexisted for a long time with lost people. And it's necessary for now that we coexist, because some of them may become sheep. The Lord is certainly indicating that goats can turn into sheep, spiritually speaking. But the day's coming when we have to be separated. And it's indicative that it's a final separation. There's no regathering once this august scene takes place. I hope it impresses us. Can you imagine? What are the logistics here? How does it happen? What area is large enough, is immense enough to hold the whole world from the beginning of the world to the end of the world? Is it going to be in waves that God judges people? Are we going to all be in the wave of the 20th and 21st century? Is there going to be a mixture of all the centuries together? Or is God able somehow, between heaven and earth, or on the earth, to flatten out the earth before he destroys it in the situation where everybody can get together? How is this? Have you ever tried to think out loud like this? I feel like a fool to try to explain or try to imagine how this could be. The Lord can certainly do things that we could never feel could ever happen logistically. To me, it would seem like trying to fit a square in a circle, and a circle in a square. But the Lord is able. The final separation occurs at the second coming of Christ. I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. You may. But a pre-trib rapture to me is the second coming, and the second coming therefore would be the third coming of Christ. I believe that Christ is coming back only one more time. He comes back in the air and his people meet with him. And then that meeting is a war meeting, 1 Thessalonians 4. But then he comes to earth to destroy the world, and then is the judgment. Then is the resurrection of the unjust. Then is when Luke says, one will be taken and the other left, as in the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Notice there's a separation that takes place, literally and judiciously. 1 Thessalonians 4 is simply isolating Christians. That's why non-Christians are not mentioned. It's just isolating what happens at the second coming for Christians. 2 Thessalonians 1 isolates the lost. What happens when Christ comes? He will, in flaming fire, take vengeance on those who know not God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what it seems to be indicated is there's going to be a massacre of the lost at the last day. Just a earth-wide massacre. Because he talks about where the eagles gather together. And like the disciples seem to indicate, where are all these people going to end up? And the Lord seems to indicate there's just going to be a worldwide massacre. And then they're going to be raised to stand at the left hand of the Lord. I mean, when you just ponder this a little bit, it's scary, isn't it? It really is a fearful day. And it really ought to wake us up. Judgment Day and a Judgment Day mentality is healthy for us to ponder, to keep in mind. The old school believers used to talk about having a Judgment Day mentality. How can we live frivolously if we keep this serious day in mind? You got to be pretty hard to keep this in mind and live in a very light way. So, the final separation. What does it tell us here? That the final separation, first of all, occurs at the second coming of Christ, and I have mentioned that. The final separation does not occur until the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's a separation that takes place. Remember, it says it's appointed a man once to die, and after that, a judgment. There is a judgment. It's not the last judgment, but there is a judgment every time someone dies. You got the judgment of heaven, you got the judgment of hell. So there definitely is a separation that occurs even at death. But the final separation will occur at the second coming. If I'm standing next to somebody who's a lost person and we die in the same fire or the same car accident, there's going to be a separation immediately. His soul is going to hell and my soul is going to heaven like the rich man and Lazarus. But even at the judgment day, I'm going to see him again, as it were. That person who stood next to me and who went to hell and I went to heaven, the Lord indicates that the sheep and the goats are going to be gathered one more time. They're going to have the final separation, but it doesn't occur until the second coming. Do you notice that Christ is the judge? He makes no bones about it, does he? When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. And he, notice how over and over again he reiterates this. He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand but the goats on the left. Then he seems to take it to a higher plane. Then the king calls himself the king. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand. You notice that. He raises the bar. He raises the stakes. It's not any old person. It's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this, of course, goes with what Paul said in Acts chapter 17, that the Father has ordained that the Son shall judge the world in righteousness. In Revelation 20, we're told that there was a great white throne judgment. And who is the person that's sitting on that great white throne? It's the Son. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the first and the last word, you notice, at this judgment. His first word is, "Depart from me, ye cursed." Then they speak and they argue, just like it tells us in Matthew chapter 7. Who gets the last word? Who gets the last word? It's the judge. They have nothing to say when he says, "You've done it to the least. If you have not done it to the least of my brothers, you've not done it to me." Your punishment is deserving. And that's the point of this judgment of the final separation. It's all justified. It's perfect judgment. There's going to be nobody that's on the side of the sheep that should have been on the side of the goats. There's going to be nobody that's on the side of the goats that should have been on the side of the sheep. There's going to be no mistake. No mistakes. Do you know what how much wisdom that takes? Do you realize how much wisdom and power it takes to know the condition of each soul and to divide accordingly? That God is a God to be feared that can do that. Millions and millions and millions of people. And do you realize that we're told that about 200,000 people die every day in the world? 200,000? 200,000 people. Maybe more, maybe less. And God knows the condition of every soul. And nobody slips between the cracks. Nobody gets to heaven who should be in hell. And nobody gets to hell who should be in heaven. Aren't you glad you can trust in a perfect God? Christ is the judge. Notice all mankind are gathered at this awesome scene. All nations. Not a person is missing. All the sheep on his right hand, a symbol of power and acceptance. The goats on his left hand, the symbol of unacceptance, symbol of weakness, wanting. But all mankind is gathered at this awesome scene. What about the people who wanted to be cremated? So all their ashes would be spread hither and yon so that God couldn't gather them in. Are they going to be missing? How does God gather ashes that are scattered over the Atlantic Ocean? How does God gather ashes that are scattered over the mountains? How does he do it? Same God who made the world from nothing. You can't hide from God. You can't run from God. There's nothing you can do to escape the omniscient eye of God. All mankind is gathered at this august scene. The justification of the position and condition of souls is clearly enunciated. Then shall he say. And you know, there are different ways in which there are different expressions the Bible uses as to why people are in heaven and why people are in hell. And I can see how people could come to this parable and say, see, works righteousness. The reason why they're in heaven is because they gave a drink of water to Christians. They visited Christians in prison. So if I give offerings to Voice of the Martyrs and I treat Christians well, I'm going to heaven. Well, we know that as we compare Scripture with Scripture that that's foolishness and folly. What is it saying? It's simply giving the fruit for the root, right? Those who went to heaven were those who loved Christians. And who loves Christians but Christians? If you love, you know, this commandment I have commanded you, that you love one another. By this shall all the world know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. It's a scary thing. The way you treat a Christian evidences the condition of your soul. And the person that is despising the Christian is despising Christ. He that touches you touches the apple, the pupil of God's eye. And here it seems to indicate that, I mean, here's how the Christian is. We don't know the difference between the left hand and the right hand. The Christians loved one another unconsciously, naturally. When he commends them for their charity, for their Christian love. When did we do this? We weren't doing this necessarily consciously. And he was saying, you've been doing it to the least of my brothers. And there's a message for us. Christians should not be respecters of persons. We should not be high-minded, but we should coexist and be associated with those of low degree. Shouldn't we? And I know sometimes I go on a rabbit trail, but I'm reading that book again about the lesbian professor from Syracuse that was saved. And she makes a comment that she and her husband ended up leaving Pittsburgh and started a church in Virginia. And for whatever reason, she indicates that she didn't observe the holidays. And they had a small church, and the church happened to be in a town where there was a new Christian university, so most of the church was ministering unto Christian students. But she said, so many people left the church because they lacked fellowship. And she said, she just discovered, after not being saved very long, that why is it that Christians only want to fellowship with those who are exactly alike? Why can't a Christian who observes Christmas be in the same church with a Christian that doesn't? Why can't a Christian with a large family coexist with a Christian with a small family? Why is it that we have to think we all have to have our ducks in a row to coexist in a congregation? Aren't we Christians first? And can't we show that the gospel is the priority? I think I know what she means. She was hurt for many years because people would come and go and say, we can't. Matter of fact, the people that helped her move in to the parsonage said, we're actually not staying after all. The Lord gave us a text that said we needed fellowship more than sacrifice. So the people that committed to be the first family to help them plant the church in Virginia helped them move into the parsonage and said, bye-bye. But isn't it true? Can we, as believers, isn't the gospel what we have in common? It's not necessarily that we, whatever we do, whether we observe Christmas or Easter, or whether we homeschool or not, or whatever idea we have about certain things, that we coexist because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's our love for one another that we exhibit that gives us relevance and gives us cohesion. And yet, what does he say about the unsaved? They love their own, but apparently they rejected the church. It doesn't say that they were never philanthropists. There are a lot of philanthropists in the world that don't know Christ. But they said, when did we not do this? You didn't visit the prisons. You didn't give them a drink in my name. When did we not do this? If you have not done it to the least of my brothers, you've not done it to me. I think do you not see underlined here is that people who rejected Christians rejected Christ. People who rejected the church and would not hear the word are being judged for their rejection of the kingdom of God, their lack of love. So really the Lord is saying their lack of love for Christ and His church. So you can say they weren't saved. You can say they didn't have a new heart. You can say they didn't have Christian love. It all goes together. They were not sheep. As it were, they were rejecting Christians as their neighbors. They would love every other neighbor but a Christian. Matthew 7 also seems to indicate the surprise of the lost at the last day. But I think that the surprise, as we see here, is shattered by the reality of neglect. I think what is underlined here is that people are faced with the fact they've neglected their souls, and they've neglected Christ, and they've neglected Christians. If you do absolutely nothing, it'll still earn you hell. It's not just what you do, it's what you don't do. It's sins of omission as well as sins of commission. In other words, it's saying here their works prove their faith or their lack of faith. So works and faith go together as far as the final analysis. And we find here in this parable that the final resting place or the final resting places are everlasting in duration. We're told everlasting punishment, verse 46. Everlasting. Have you ever just sat and thought about that for a while? Everlasting? How often have I wanted to agree with the sentiment of those that say sooner or later they're going to be released. Sooner or later there's going to be hope for a lost person. You almost want in your heart of hearts to agree with universalism. It's hard to grapple with that. But when you ponder the holiness of God and the definition of sin as a crime against the Creator of the universe, you realize that it's not overkill. Hell is not overkill. It is righteous. It is just judgment. It's outer darkness. Darkness that can be felt. You ever been in one of the caverns down south? You can feel the darkness. You can't even feel or sense that your hand is in front of you. The Lord calls it weeping. Perhaps that's a description of despair. The gnashing of teeth, a description of their wrath. Their hearts are not changed. They're angry with God. The fire is not quenched, describing the fact that it's punishment. The worm does not die, it's guilt. The worm of conscience, the worm of remembrance. Torment is pain, Luke 16. These places are everlasting in duration. We have pondered that again this year, brother and sister, that the people that we are in the elevator with, the people that we're in the car with, the people we're working side by side with, some of them are going to be in eternity forever separated from God. Isn't that not at least a little motivation for us to share the gospel, to show love, and to urge them to think about their souls? Verse 46 is eternal life. The joy of the Lord, verse 21. Now He is comforted, Luke 16. Everlasting rest, Revelation 14. And to think that heaven is everlasting. You know, I think I'm going to pinch myself often in eternity and say, is this real? Surely this is real. A real body that I can touch. I'm here. I'm here because of God's mercy. Oh, the mercies of God were a theme for my song. Beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We're going to say to each other, we're here by the mercies of God. I deserve to be where sinners are perishing in hell. I was an obnoxious, self-centered, vulgar sinner. God turned my wicked heart. He turned me from my unrighteousness. Serious. It's going to be a final judgment. We have to reckon with that. Shouldn't this make us live a little better? A little closer to God? What's the application for this message today? Oh, it's going to happen, so just live on. We're going to take make an excuse for election? I hope it encourages us to show more Christian love to each other. It's important to the Lord that we do good to each other. And just to remember that He says, if you do it to the least of my brothers, let's not neglect the least in the church, the least in the kingdom of God, those that are disdained by most people. Maybe they can't articulate things well, they don't present themselves well. The people that are disdained or people that are shunned, shouldn't we do good to all who profess Jesus' name? Jesus says, you've done it to the least, you've done it to me. We should do good to the Christians, but we should do good to all men. For you and I are told that God changes sinners into saints. And the people that we might be arrogantly and ignorantly saying, oh, he's a goat, could very well become a sheep before the end of the day. I think there's a motivation for evangelism from this parable. There's a motivation for holy living. There's a motivation for Christian love. There's a motivation for a fear of God. There's a motivation for thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for salvation. There's a motivation that we'll be Christian witnesses. Would you pray for me? It's easy to preach a sermon, but it's another thing to practice it. Practice it in the street. We need a judgment day mentality. The Lord gives us parables about the last day. The judgment day. What is He saying over and over again? Keep this day in mind. Aren't there scriptures that tell us to keep this day in mind? Flee from the wrath to come. The day of the Lord. Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the trumpet to sound? The voice of the archangel? The shout of the King among us? Are you prepared to meet God? How have you been in being a signpost for others to point them to Jesus? We can do better, can't we? Children, are you burdened for the children in your neighborhood that don't know Jesus? Be burdened for the kids on your team, your teams. Be burdened for the kids in the store, the kids in the neighborhood, the kids in your co-op groups. Let's be burdened for all kinds of people. Let us see many people come into the kingdom this year. Let us keep this day of final separation in mind.